Let me invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 21, where we will continue our look at what God was doing and continues to be doing through His Holy Spirit, His own Spirit through the Spirit, as well as through the preaching of people empowered by that Spirit and this gospel that He has given to us. Acts chapter 21, verses 1 through 16. Let me read that for us, and then we will see where God leads us today. Verse 1, "And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. And when we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all with wives and children accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said our farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we were greeted by the brothers. We greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and we stayed with him, and he had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.' When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. And then Paul answered, 'What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, 'Let the will of the Lord be done.' And after these days, we got ready, went up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge." This is the word of God. In the mid-1600s, you know the guy probably more from the book that he wrote, Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan. He was imprisoned for 12 years, and he was imprisoned when the swinging of the tide of favor in the government was going away from Protestant reformers and away from people who by their own conscience could not submit to the Church of England. All of that abruptly shifted, and as a result, he was in prison under acts really that had up to that point very scarcely been used, and his hope was either this: he could renounce his preaching of the gospel, at which point he would be released. He would either be executed or he would remain in jail. And part of the reason is that anybody who was meeting over a group of about five who was not directly family members might have been meeting in order with a false pretense of meeting for religious purposes, but really to try to plot some kind of overthrow of the throne and the king. Of course, Bunyan is famously quoted as saying, "I will stay in jail for the end of my days before I make a butchery of my conscience." Because he had determined and could scarcely stop preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ because the Spirit was powerfully working in him and he could not do anything other than preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. But there is a backstory. While he was imprisoned for those 12 years, his wife on the front end lost a baby that was his, and she was left to care for at least four stepchildren of his one of which was blind. They had meager to little to no funds, and they were taken care of by the grace and the goodwill of their fellow gatherers. And all he had to do was to declare and promise he would never preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. He could be released. He could go home. He could take care of his family. He could provide. And yet, he wouldn't. Truth is, you might be asking, Mike, what does that have to do with Christmas? I hope to show you this morning that it has everything to do with Christmas, because obedience to Christ often positions us to be at odds with people. And this morning, as we think about Christmas and we think about the joy and the hope and the peace and the love, what I want us to see is how the light of the King of Glory stepping into this world comes at a collision against the dark and the darkness, which the Bible says men loved and would refuse to come into the light. In fact, this morning, as you're thinking how this might relate to you, I'm hoping to show you some prophetic commentary on our own culture as well, of how I think the Christmas story needs to be heard and needs to be shared as well, because the truth is, during these next couple of weeks, as you might be really rejoicing over the faith that you have in Jesus Christ, you might be met with real criticism from people who would say contrary. It may result even, probably not our death, but my guess is over the next 2 or 3 weeks, there are likely to be brothers and sisters around the globe who literally will lose their lives as a result of their stand and their refusing to say, I will not cease preaching the King and the kingdom and this glorious gospel. Maybe you're retired and you're in a season of life where people are telling you, come on, what are you doing? Relax, rest. You deserve it. You've earned it. And yet, the call of the gospel says there's no retirement. The preaching of the gospel continues all of your life, and people are saying, what are you doing? Or maybe you're a teenager, and the call of the gospel positions you to do something which is really dangerous for people your age, teenage years. It's to look different than all the rest of the crowd, to look different and position yourself because of your stand and your faith in Jesus Christ, you won't participate. And as a result, people are saying, come on, if you just drop that stuff, if you just wouldn't stand, if you wouldn't speak those things, you would be loved more, you would be embraced more, you'd probably have more friends, you might even be popular. Or maybe you're a young family and you have little children. And the call of the gospel for you is saying, and maybe starting to plant seeds of things like, don't settle for comfort. Don't settle for ease. There are a multitude of people in places who have never heard the name of Jesus. And people are saying things like, oh, you can't go there. Oh, no, 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 you can't go to that place. Take your family, you're putting your kids at risk. Why would you do that? Today, what I want us to do is I want us to see in Acts chapter 21 how this life that we see in Paul is a very real, natural, supernatural expression of exactly why Jesus came. It is the logical outgrowth, I think, of the coming of the King of Glory. And so, here in Acts chapter 21, Paul, he's on his way to Jerusalem. He's constrained by the Spirit. We've already seen this over the last couple of weeks. He is obedient to Christ. He's taking this offering to believers down in Jerusalem. And he's got this gift that he wants to take from the Gentiles who've been moved with great pity as they've heard the stories of friends and brothers and sisters in Jerusalem who are under in great need, and they've given of themselves at great cost so that those who were the first fruits of the gospel might be encouraged by these people's gift and their labor of love. In fact, they're giving these gifts because they're standing on the labor and love and obedience of those first believers in Jerusalem who made it possible for them to hear the message of the gospel. And so their act of giving was an act of grace. And what I want us to see this morning is the prophetic risk and assurance that comes with the gospel call and the Christmas story. And I want to suggest this morning that Christmas rightly positions us to face potential Christ-exalting risk with a more certain assurance. Regardless of what you might face over the next couple of weeks or the next year or the next decade, it is worth it to have Christ-exalting risk at the core of what drives us in our lives because there is a more certain assurance that we have as God's people. In fact, Christmas is not only a time of great joy and looking forward to the very real great love that came to us, but Christmas also, we have to see, is a real story of agony and brokenness and a world groaning and longing for restoration, isn't it? That's why it's so marvelous and it's so amazing. And it's the light coming into darkness, and it's telling us, Jesus says, that men love darkness rather than light, and they refuse to come into the light. In fact, they attempted to snuff it out from the very beginning, and that's not changing. What we're doing is we're taking the brokenness, and we're making it normal, and we're now even celebrating the brokenness. This hasn't changed, that men refuse to come into the light because they love the darkness rather than the light. I mean, think about it. We see perfection now really as grotesque. God loves us in spite of our brokenness, and His love was never intended to leave us in our brokenness. And yet, in the midst of our brokenness, perfection comes in Jesus Christ. But we look at perfection, we say, no, that's grotesque. We love darkness. Now, I'll date myself a little bit and some of you too. But you remember these families, don't you? The Cleavers? Yeah? How many of you have never heard of the Cleavers? Wow. Wow. Okay, I get it for you, Nick, because you're not from around here. Beaver Cleaver? Wow. Okay, now, yeah. Ward and June, the Cleaver, this idyllic family, you remember now? I mean, no, well, you wouldn't, of course. It's okay. How many of you remember the Ricardos? Lucy and Ricky? Oh, yeah, of course. All right, we got Lucy and Ricky. Fathers Knows Best. Father Knows Best. Yeah, you remember? Yeah. And you remember, well, all right, we'll bring it up a little forward. Some of you will remember the Bradys. Yes? Okay. Not, but you know the name. And here's what happens. Now, I'm not sharing this to say we need to return to some 1950s idyllic, nostalgic day. I'm just simply saying that the sitcoms that I'm referring to with the Cleavers and the Ricardos and the Bradys all had this very idyllicness about, almost too real and too good to be trueness about them, right? So then we fast forward to my day when people about my age started to come into the stream, and we were putting forward way more realistic families, like Roseanne, Married with Children, The Simpsons. And I remember reading a story that said Roseanne and The Simpsons and Married with Children was way more embraced than these old families because these stories were sharing brokenness and the reality of what family really looks like. Now, fast forward, and what are we doing? The brokenness that was still called brokenness of those families is now celebrated as rightness and goodness. You see, we still see perfection and call it grotesque and say, we understand brokenness and we love brokenness. And the Christmas story really is a call to us who are broken to say, here's perfection. And there's a reason you don't rejoice and celebrate in it. Because Jesus was a threat to the status quo, wasn't he? From the very beginning, there was a plot against his life. When the announcement of the king was born, there was reason for rejoicing, but yet what happened? It was at a very time when Herod was on the throne and Rome was ruling, and the two of them were doing this precarious dance of trying to keep peace in Jerusalem. And so this thought of this king coming in that could ruin everything for us, no, we'd rather stay in our brokenness and we kind of manage it and maneuver it and keep all of the plates spinning because that's what we understand. We're not sure we want this king. In fact, let's kill him. And then we don't have to worry about it. So what does that have to do with Acts chapter 21? Well, in Acts chapter 21, there's three things for us about coming into the light, being redeemed, and rejoicing, and how we might walk forward in this world that sees perfection as grotesque and doesn't love the light but loves darkness. And how we might walk with real Holy Spirit-powered lives to Christ-exalting risk because of a greater assurance. And so I want to talk about those three things. The Holy Spirit, why He is so essential, Christ-exalting risk, and the assurance that we have in the midst of that risk that positions us in a precarious place. You see, even though there's a great opposition to the gospel message, In the Holy Spirit, we see that God doesn't leave His children as directionless orphans. Even though we're living in a world that loves darkness and hates the light, we don't have to walk and wander directionless as orphans. We have seen that all through this book of Acts. In fact, a lot of scholars say a better title for Acts, other than the Acts of the Apostles, is the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles. In fact, this really is a story of Christ coming, volume 1, Luke, doing the work that He did, and then Christ ascending and building His bride through the Holy Spirit, volume 2, in Acts, both written by Luke and Acts, the Gospel and Acts. And we see the Holy Spirit on display in the lives of the first church. In fact, it's here just dripping in this chapter as well. Notice verse 4. As they come and they seek out the disciples, they were there, and through the Spirit, they were telling Paul, and we're going to come back to this in just a little bit. I just want you to see that they're operating and they're gathering and they're moving through the Spirit. The Spirit is giving them direction. Notice verse 5. As Paul leaves that place, what do? They kneel down on the beach and they what? They pray. Why would we pray? Because God sovereignly sees all of the things and we only see a limited piece. And so we need His help to lead us as we walk through the uncertainty of what we face, trusting that God knows the biggest picture, trusting that He is moving for His glory and for His name. Verse 8, they come down to the house of Philip the evangelist. You remember Philip from way back. He was one of the seven. Now he's got this family. We haven't seen him for some time, but all of a sudden here he is, still working, still moving, still ministering. How? Through the power of the Holy Spirit. And notice he's got these lovely daughters who are prophesying. they're joining him in the ministry. I love that, because what this is showing us is that this ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ isn't limited to just men. It's a men and woman adventure. This is God using all of his bride for his glory and for his kingdom and for his name. But it also means that all of us are in this together, in this groaning, in this darkness that is pushing back against the light and doesn't love the light. But yet the Holy Spirit is moving and working for the glory of the King. Notice verse 9. That's where it says they prophesied. But then, verse 10, there's this prophet named Agabus. By the way, remember back when Jesus is presented in the temple, this same word prophetess for these daughters, the same one. Anna was in the temple and Simeon was in the temple, and both of them were told the king is going to come. And here, Agabus comes down from Judea, and as he comes, he's got this prophetic, if you will, object lesson. He takes Paul's belt and he ties his own hands and his feet, and he says, the man whose belt this is how he is going to be treated down in Jerusalem and even handed over to the Jews. In other words, the Holy Spirit is giving Agabus all of this information. All of them are receiving this direction that's coming from the Holy Spirit. And this is not anything new, because we already saw over the last couple of weeks, turn back to Acts chapter 20. Paul's not shocked by any of these pronouncements and any of these warnings and any of these things of saying, Paul, you're suffering. If you'll just stop preaching, if you'll just stop this ministry or just stop this direction, don't go down to Jerusalem. Paul, you could avoid so much suffering. Take the road of comfort. No, what does Paul say back in Acts chapter 20? Notice verse 22. He says, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, and I don't know what's going to happen to me there, but I do know this. I do know this. The Holy Spirit testifies to me, verse 23, in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. Say, Mike, that's how I might rather be a directionless orphan than to hear that. But yet, Paul specifically is faced with a future that seems so uncertain because of these promises that the Holy Spirit is telling him. In fact, in his own call, back in Acts 9, go to Paul. Why? Because he is my chosen vessel, and I must show him how much he must suffer on account of my name before kings and rulers. Now, with this kind of future assurance, Paul needs a hope that God's with him and his suffering is not meaningless. Now, two things before we, to really see that. One is, okay, why don't we have prophecy like this today? And I would say, truth is, we do. We have the testimony of these prophecies to sustain us here. We have this word to give us light to our feet and direction to our lives. We have the Great Commission to direct us and assure us, as you are going, make disciples. You don't need another prophecy to tell you that tomorrow when you go to work, that's what you should be about. That should be your chief concern. When you get to school this week, teenagers, as you're thinking about Christmas, between now and Christmas, you've got some time, God-appointed time that he may give to you to declare the glorious King that you have your faith in. The Great Commission has already given us a great word that's the direction of our life. We don't need another prophecy, right? But the Great Commission also tells us this, and lo, I am with you always. As you go this week, church, guess who is certain to be with you? You will not be a directionless orphan. The King of Glory, his Spirit resides with you. Now, with that as the first thing to lead us and guide us, what do we make of verse 4 back here in Acts chapter 21? We saw in Acts chapter 20 that Paul said, I'm going down to Jerusalem and I'm constrained by the Spirit. And here he gets close to Jerusalem, and notice in verse 4 it says, the believers say, through the Spirit, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. But what do we make of that? Was the Spirit telling them that Paul shouldn't go? Or was the Spirit telling them what's going to happen to Paul, and as a result of that, he might want to reconsider? In other words, was there some interpretive things that were going on? Did Paul have it wrong? Did they have it wrong? What's happening here? And I think the best thing is to see is that the Holy Spirit is telling everybody the same story. Paul, Agabus, and these believers, that in Jerusalem, difficult things are coming for Paul. Get ready. But because we have a tendency to take the road of comfort, this is why later Paul is going to say all prophecies should be tested. Because we have this tendency to take the word of the Spirit and to choose the route of least resistance, not the route of Christ-exalting obedience. And I think they, through the Spirit, were told what was going to happen to Paul, but were kind of being like Peter, oh, Jesus, whoa, stop this death talk. You shouldn't do that. In fact, 1 Corinthians 14, 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul makes it very clear, this is why all prophecies should be tested. Because the New Testament, I think, is pretty clear. There's something worse than dying, and that's not living in obedience to Christ. Any difficulty that we have must be buffeted by this greater reality that God is with us. After all, that's the call of Christmas, isn't it? You'll call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us, right? And besides that, Jesus gave very real prophetic hope for us. Turn to Matthew chapter 10. As he commissioned his disciples to go on mission, I think it was specific to them, but I think we can apply it over to us as well. Listen to what he says. Verse 16, he says, I'm sending you out. Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise. Wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they're going to deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you're going to be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, don't be anxious how you're going to speak or what you're going to say, for you will be given the words to say in that hour. For it's not you who is speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. As you step out in Christ-exalting obedience to declare the name of Jesus, it's really not you speaking. I mean, it is you speaking, but it's the Spirit speaking through you. Brothers are going to deliver brother over to death, father his child. Children will rise against parent and have them put to death. Why? Because the light has come and men love darkness rather than light. Because we see perfection as grotesque and we call brokenness normal. And you'll be hated all, by all, for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. In other words, they're doing this to me. Why would we expect anything different? Is it enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master? If they called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household? When you follow Christ down the Calvary Road, know this, believer, you are not alone, and you will never regret obedience ever. But notice the ultimate direction that we ought to pursue is exactly what they said. When they couldn't persuade Paul, finally they said what? Then let the will of the Lord be done. Does that sound familiar? Father, you can remove this cup from me, but yet nevertheless, not your will, not my will, but your will be done. That's why, secondly, we have to see that the gospel ministry often includes great risk. And I'm assuming, I think, rightly, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, that all of us as followers of Jesus are called to this gospel ministry. But we have to see, Paul doesn't have a death wish. I mean, even here in Matthew 10, what does Jesus say? When they persecute you in one town, do what? Flee to the next, right? Paul, plenty of times, did not risk himself to the point of death. You remember back in Athens, or back in Ephesians, in Ephesus, when the riot breaks out, Paul wants to go, verse 30, chapter 19, verse 30, he wants to go into the theater, and what happens? The disciples tell him, actually some of the people of the town say, Paul, don't go. And what does he do? He doesn't go. In Acts chapter 9, right after he's converted, there's a plot to take his life. And what do? They lower him down in a basket out of the city so that he can flee. In Acts chapter 17, in Thessalonica, as the growing tide of persecution comes, verse 10, at night they whisk Paul and Silas out of town at night. And he ends up in Berea. But here, Paul wouldn't be dissuaded. Why? Because the task ahead was the will of God. Paul believes that his trip is necessary for the cause of Christ. Going to Jerusalem is absolutely essential. So the prophecies, it's not these different people giving prophecies. They're all the same. It's the different reactions that Paul is watching, and certainly Agabus did get it right. But I want you to notice verse 12. Notice what it says. This is after Agabus says, this is how the Jews are going to bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him to the hands of the Gentiles. And notice verse 12, when we heard this, we and the people there urged him, don't go to Jerusalem, Paul. Even Luke was telling Paul, you sure about this? Even the disciples who were his traveling companions on all of his missionary journeys were telling him, Paul, don't take this risk. Don't go. Now, of course, we get to see the bigger picture, we also know that Luke is basically showing himself to be wrong in his assessment here, because he sees that this indeed is the hand of God. About the same time, Paul writes this about his own life. Notice on the screen, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, about the risks that he took with the gospel. He said, five times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes, less than one. I was on the brink of death five times. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. I mean, stoning normally ended in death, and they thought he was dead, and yet picks himself back up. And you might think after that you would say, okay, I promise I will never preach the gospel again. Yet what does Paul do? He stays at it. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, in the city, in the wilderness, at the sea, and from false brothers. And yet, he keeps going on. Go ahead, Zach. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, without food and cold and exposure, he kept going and risked everything for a Christ-exalting obedience in his life. And apart from the other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my own anxiety for all of the churches. What's going to happen to them? Paul had great pressure. Why would he do that? Because notice back in Acts chapter 20, you remember what he said? The Holy Spirit is telling me this. All of these things are going to be my reality. And yet, he says this, verse 24 in Acts chapter 20, but I don't account my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus. What is that? To testify to the gospel of the grace of God. That God is with me. And the reason he's with me is because the world was broken that God created. But he had a plan of redemption to rescue and redeem and reconcile wayward worshipers back to himself so that they would be his children. And he would be with them. And they would walk by faith, and one day he would restore all things, and then we would see him face to face. It is so worth it. You see, life, truth is, all of life is full of risk, isn't it? John Piper puts it this way. He says, only someone who knows the future of all events and the outcomes will be someone who has no risk in life. Which means God's the only one in that category, right? Only God doesn't take risks. We, however, we don't know the next day, hour, minute, or second. The fact that you're still here from a second ago is because God has sustained you by his glory and his grace. And so, being finite beings, the truth is, whether we walk in obedience to God through Christ or we just live our lives, all of life is a risk. Bringing babies into the world is a risk. Going to work tomorrow is a risk. We can't live our life seeking safety. What we need to seek is the will of God. Jesus told us we should expect suffering when we walk in obedience, and the New Testament writers are clear. It's part of our sanctification. This is why in a little booklet that Bunyan wrote about his own suffering and why he chose to stay 12 years in jail, this is what he said. Why should we think that our innocent lives will exempt us from suffering? Innocent lives being our walk in faithfulness and righteousness in obedience to Christ. Why should we expect that that would exempt us from suffering or that troubles shouldn't do us harm? For verily, he says, it's our present and future good that God doth send them upon us. He says, I count therefore that such things are necessary for the health of our souls. Just like our body pains and labors are for the health of the body. In other words, bringing it fast forward, why would we work out and endure such pain a day later after working out? Because the pain is a sign that our body is being built up, right? In the same way, he's saying, these pains that God brings to us are for the building up of our souls. He says, people that live high and in idleness bring disease upon the body. They that live in all the fullness of gospel ordinances and are not exercised with trials grow gross and diseased and full of bad humors in their soul. And though this may seem to some strange, yet our, he says, this is in the 1600s, our day has given us such experimental proof of the truth that has not been known for some ages. You see, when he was in jail, he had his Bible and Fox's Book of Martyrs. And he's saying, we're seeing this to be a reality that God uses these things to build us up. Here's why. Because following Jesus is costly, but it is so worth it. But think about the corollary for a second. Not following Jesus really is the greater risk. And disobedience to the call of the gospel will never be worth it in eternity. This is why the good news of Christmas, the incarnation, is so amazing, because the gospel assures Christ exalting risk takers of a more certain reward. We can endure through difficulty in obedience to Christ because Christ's own obedience, seen in the resurrection, offers us the exact same hope that just as Christ was brought back from the dead, we too will be raised with him. He came as a baby to live and preach and die. But what was his message always? 3 days later, after I'm handed over and after I'm beaten and after I'm killed, what does he say is going to happen? I will rise again. And so we can suffer through the pains of temptation and sin and trust that God hasn't abandoned us as orphans to the grave, but that we have a better ending to our story. The grave is not the end. This is why Paul said, I'm not going to hear of abandoning this mission. Notice back in verse 13, he says this, why are you weeping? In other words, literally, what are you doing bringing about such loud, sorrowful laments? You're hurting my ears. And he says, why are you breaking my heart? Literally, why are you shattering me? It doesn't work with plastic, but think glass. When you throw it down and it shatters into a million pieces, that's what he's saying. That's what you're doing to my heart right now. You're causing me to take my eyes off of the Christ-exalting mission that he's brought me to, and you're shattering my heart with these words of comfort and safety and ease. Why are you doing that to me? You're breaking my heart. He said, I am ready to be bound or to die on behalf of the name of Jesus Christ. Where would he get such an example? In Christ, who died on behalf of those who were his enemy, right? In fact, turn over to Luke chapter 2, just so that we can see it so vividly. This is Jesus in the temple, and this is what the prophet Simeon said to mama and daddy. Simeon blessed them. Now imagine this. Does this sound like a blessing? And said to the mother, this blessing, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel. Whoa. And for a sign that is opposed. Oh, and by the way, Mary, a sword is going to pierce your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Merry Christmas. Why was he such a lightning rod? Because we call perfection grotesque, and we celebrate brokenness and call it normal. And if you do that tomorrow, the truth is, if you do it in just the right spot, you're going to have to be reprogrammed by the world. You'll be censored. You'll be sidelined. You'll be quieted. Because that's the way our world works. But we shouldn't be shocked. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 8. 700 years before Jesus ever come, this was the proclamation of Isaiah. Not only speaking about his own day, but ultimately, I think, looking forward to the coming of this King Jesus who would cause the fall of many, this is what he said. Notice verse 11. For the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand upon me, and he warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, don't call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and don't fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him whom you shall honor as holy, let him be your fear and let him be your dread, and he will become a sanctuary. I love this picture. He will become a sanctuary and also a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, north and south, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Oh, he'll be a place of refuge, but he'll also be a place upon which men will stumble, and not just men, women too. But you fast forward to one chapter later, and in the middle of it, what does it say? For unto us a child is born. unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of his peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with righteousness and with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And yet, when he comes as both a sanctuary and a rock of offense, and he comes saying, there's a better rule that you need in your heart. And we don't want his rule. And so the gospel is still a rock of offense. And the gospel tells us, this is why it's an offense, that you can't make it on your own efforts to God. Your goodness does nothing for you. God doesn't love you because he saw your goodness and said, well, she's so sweet. He loves you because he is a great, graceful God who loves. And he came to rescue us from the curse and to live and to die, but he rose again and he ascended. And he's interceding on our behalf. And one day he will gloriously appear for his bride. Because our hope is this. The grave is not the end of our story. That's what Christmas is all about. That's what the prophets and what Jesus is saying. Which is why Paul says, one last place to look in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Since we have this spirit of faith according to what has been written about the gospel and about Christ and him being alive, and I believe and so I spoke, and we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will also with Jesus raise us and bring us with you into his presence. You see, we risk all to exalt Christ because of that hope. And notice what he says, for it's all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Why do we walk in obedience? So that thanksgiving might increase. So, verse 16, we do not lose heart. Whether we are suffering criticism or real pain, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, whether it's through age or just wasting away by the constant barrage of people saying, you're different, you're wrong, you need to be silent, we don't lose heart. Because our inner self is being renewed day after day after day. You know why? Because his mercies are new every single day. And because this light momentary affliction is preparing for us, just like Bunyan said, an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. You know why? Because the things that are seen are transient. Comfort, security, safety, pleasure. It's a moment. But the things that are unseen are eternal. Just look at the history of the church. Countless scores of stories of men and women and children who risked everything for a Christ-exalting obedience that would even position them in death because of this great assurance. I think of a guy like John G. Patton, as he heard of this place called the New Hebrides, and he was a pastor of a prominent church, and he told his church, you know what, I'm going to that place, even though 20 years earlier, two missionaries had been eaten by the cannibals because they risked to go out to this place where people had never heard the gospel, and they were eaten alive. And he said, God is calling me, and the Spirit is propelling me toward the New Hebrides. And his church, you know what they did? They didn't celebrate and say, hallelujah, we're going to send you out. You know what they did? We'll give you more money if you'll stay. When he wouldn't be dissuaded, finally, One gentleman stood up and said, you know what? You're wasting your life, and if you do that, you're going to be eaten by cannibals. And this is what he said, Mr. Dixon. Sir, I can see that you're advanced in years, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, and there you're going to be eaten by worms. And I confess to you, if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it's not going to make any difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms. Because in the great day of the resurrection, my body will arise just as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer, Jesus Christ. He soon would be handing Lord's Supper elements to those very cannibals who repented and came to faith in Jesus Christ. We must remember men, women who laid down their lives, but only in such that it increases our thanksgiving to the glory of God, because He's the one who made this possible. He stepped into the darkness, gave of Himself, just as the prophets foretold, was a stumbling block and even a stumbling rock of offense to us, because we in the fullness of our sinfulness needed Him as well. And He did this to demonstrate His great love for us. And so we can endure for the name of Jesus Christ, knowing that the gospel tells us our message is offensive, but the resurrection is our hope. We have a more certain hope. We're not left as orphans. We have direction through the Holy Spirit, because He resides in us, because Jesus is alive. Amen? So let me invite you to the table as we remember not just Jesus' first coming, but anticipate His next coming. And maybe in these next moments, you might be praying as you're getting these elements and preparing your heart to remember the bread and the cup. And maybe you would be, God, lead me this week. God, forgive me for taking so often the path of comfort and safety and ease. God, help me to see those moments where You have positioned me perfectly for Your glory, and strengthen me to take a Christ-exalting risk to declare You, to maybe even look differently as we anticipate Your return, because we know we're thanking You, Father, that just as Jesus was raised, we too will be raised from the dead as well.